Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Happy Monday, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. We've got a power lineup for you today. Second hour, Dr. Ray Guarendi will be here. First hour, we're going to talk a little bit about objections to the faith. Trent Horn with us this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and if you have objections to the Catholic faith, we welcome your call. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Trent is staff apologist here at Catholic Answers. He's also the author of Answering Atheism, Persuasive Pro-Life, in his latest book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, and a whole bunch of the 20 Answers books. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Hi, Trent.
Hello, Cy.
So our topic today is answering objections to the faith. And in thinking about it, Trent, I was thinking about something that my kids have in their world that was never in my world, and it's these memes. You're familiar with the whole memes thing, of course, right?
Right. Well, the idea of a meme is that something, an idea or a way of expressing content spreads almost in a virus-like capacity through internet and social media. So
right.
I think what you're alluding to would be sometimes objections to the Catholic faith or to the existence of God or Christianity can be found in very short quips on these GIFs or pictures with just macros, one or two sentences, and it spreads because you share it very quickly on social media, and so these become memes, as you said. So, there's lots and lots you can think of that are related to objections to the Catholic faith. I think there's one related to the idea that Jesus is a zombie because he came back to life. So, isn't it silly that you worship a cosmic Jewish zombie? You know, and there's lots of them like that, and unfortunately, with memes, I mean, they're very short and pithy. And there's not really a short, pithy answer to many of them. It's important, I think, to engage the substance of these objections more than just kind of a counter meme.
And it seems to me, at least, that people who would be particularly vulnerable to these would be like middle schoolers who come across them, or maybe high schoolers who are vulnerable. They see this stuff, and it just seems like, I don't know, it's constructed in such a way, it's supposed to be like, oh, here's a real killer. How can you ever be Catholic or Christian after you see this? Here's one for you, Trent. Science flies you to Mars. Religion flies you into buildings.
Yeah, and that's just an unfair criticism of religion in general. I'd say, no, seriously, are you saying, number one, the only thing that religion does is commit acts of terrorism? And that's obviously not true. Hospitals, universities, many modern charities came from religion. So that's simply ridiculous to say that religion, the only thing it does is commit acts of terrorism. That would be like saying certain ethnicities only commit crimes or certain nationalities only commit terrorism. And that would be absurd to say something like that. Number two, it also assumes that science only does good things, only does, you know, exploration, that there's this mentality about science that, oh, well, you know, science is, if we just let science do what it does, everything would be like Star Trek. So in Star Trek, right, you know, you have the Federation and there's world peace and no lack of resources because everyone uses science, right? And so you have all this free time to go and explore strange new worlds and, you know, everything else Gene Roddenberry came up with. But I could turn that meme around and say, okay, so science flies you to the moon, religion flies you into buildings. That would be just as unfair if I were to say, well, religion builds hospitals and orphanages and science builds atomic bombs and anthrax.
Yeah,
That those who would object and say that's an unfair meme would have to admit the previous meme it responds to is equally unfair. That we should say the people who are religious and people who are scientific do good and bad things.
Yeah.
I don't disagree with that. But we have to then go to the core of what do you mean about good and bad? In fact, if you only hold to science as your sense of value, you have a very hard time scientifically proving that anything is objectively right or wrong. Science tells us what is, but it doesn't tell us what ought to be.
But that's why I think, Trent, that the like the middle schooler, like the answer you just gave, very good answer, very pithy, all that. But it's not a meme, and we can't fight a meme war. Because, as you said, what are we going to do, start saying bad things about science? How does that help anybody? We believe in science. We're grateful for it. So right. you have to answer those objections in a way that it doesn't fit in the forum in which those objections were made.
Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. That's the way that we have to look at to see what is the category here that we're talking about, and then be able to draw from that what is it that's related to the object of truth that we're speaking of, and what are the arguments that lead to that object. That's what's hard with memes, things like this. It's essentially just an assertion.
Yeah.
It's not even an argument. An argument is a series of premises that leads to a particular conclusion. Rather a meme or – and but even before memes, you know, there are popular turns of phrase or assertions that people would make about religion or the church. And that's when people have to stop and I think ask those serious questions like, well, is this true, number one? And number two, does it logically follow that it disproves the divine foundations of the Catholic faith?
Right, right. 888-318-7884 is our number. If you have objections to the faith, or maybe you have someone in your family, a loved one who has objections to the faith, and you would like help answering those objections, 888-318-7884 is the number. Joseph in Burke, Virginia, you are first today with Trent Horn. What is your objection to the faith?
Hello.
Hi.
This question is actually not an attack, but it's something I've heard Protestants say a lot.
Okay.
So the Catholic secular authorities, they used to put people to death for heresy, but the church now condemns it. So my question is, how can the Catholic Church and popes such as Pope Leo X, who explicitly taught this in his bull condemning the errors of Martin Luther, be wrong for so long in such a life or death issue? And that's just my question.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, the Catholic Church doesn't condemn capital punishment outright. So I think that's one of the problems that people take from this, that they'll read what's articulated in the catechism, or they will read what, for example, Pope John Paul II spoke about in the encyclical, The Gospel of Life, where the church has condemned the use of capital punishment for particular reasons and in different aspects of society. One of the main reasons it was condemned was the idea that it's unnecessary, that because you have the ability to deter crime and protect society with nonviolent means, those are promoted over violent means. And so I would say that the church has never said that capital punishment is intrinsically evil or that it is always wrong, that in the Middle Ages, for example, now there's a bit of an oxymoron there to say, well, Catholic secular authorities, that in the Middle Ages, during the Reformation, there wasn't as strict separation of church and state. You would have Catholic countries and Protestant countries, yet you would have distinctly the Catholic Church and you would have secular rulers who themselves were either Catholic or Protestant or belonged to different religious traditions. And so they would execute harsh punishments for people who would promote heresy, but especially for them, it was about promoting civil disorder, something on par with treason. And it was the secular authorities that were the ones carrying out death sentences, things like this. In fact, during the Inquisition, people would be asked to be transferred from secular courts to ecclesial courts because the punishments were actually much lighter. So I would say that during that time and place, the use of the death penalty, it was a different social context that Catholic leaders in different states and city-states and countries were using to maintain civil order. Today, we have other means to establish civil order apart from the death penalty. However, the death penalty can still be used, and I would recommend there's a new book coming out that clarifies a lot of this, the Catholic teaching on the death penalty. It's by the philosopher Edward Fazer called By Man's Blood Shall He Be Shed. It's a Catholic defense of capital punishment. So I would recommend checking that out. And then, of course, if a Protestant brings up this objection, that's a little bit self-serving because It was also Protestant secular authorities as well who were executing heretics. Calvin had Michael Servetus burned at the stake, and the city council in Zurich had Anabaptists drowned in Lake Zurich. So this is something simply that the Catholic Church did would be an unfair depiction of history. But I'd recommend Fazer's book for just how capital punishment fits into the larger picture of church teaching.
Thank you, Joseph. Our topic today, answering objections to the faith. The number again, 888-31-TRUTH. Trent Horn. We'll be back to take more of your questions when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Don't you just love listening to Trent Horn? Did you know you can book Trent or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Cerpa. In Mark 8:11, the Pharisees began to argue with Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed from the depth of his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Amen, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left, got into the boat, and went off to the other shore. He knew their sincerity and that he had become their enemy because he acted independently of them and opposed much of their behavior. Even today, it is quite possible to appear to subscribe to the teachings of one's religion while all the while seeking to disregard those teachings and favor one's own agenda. The Lord is just as aware of such dishonesty today as he was of that of the Pharisees. Most often, such individuals are not. They refuse to look honestly at themselves. The key for us to not fall into such self-deception is to humbly submit to him and the teaching authority of the Church. I'm Father Vincent Cerpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Trent Horn is our guest this hour on Catholic Answers Live. Answering objections to the faith is our topic, and maybe you've heard an objection to the Catholic faith, one that stumps you or maybe stumps a member of the family. We're happy to take those calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. We go to June in Canton, Ohio, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. June, you are on with Trent Horn.
Hi. How do you defend abstinence until marriage when I had somebody in my family say, well, unrealistic to expect young people to wait until marriage and that you need to provide them with contraceptive information, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think first I would ask them, June, why do you think that it is unrealistic for teens to abstain from sexual activity until marriage? Why do you think that that goal is unrealistic? Like, what do you mean by that? As in it's, because I can think of other goals that it's unrealistic to ask someone to climb Mount Everest without an oxygen tank, or even just to ask someone who's not skilled in mountaineering to do something like that. But actually, if you look at statistics, teen sexual activity is at one of its lowest points in about 30 years. That it's actually a myth to think that teenagers, all of them, are engaging in sexual intimacy during high school or even in college. So many, many people are abstaining. So we should say, well, it is realistic to expect this, number one, because there are many people who are doing this. That it's not just like a fabled unicorn out there. Number two, I would say, even if many teens did do this, if it is what is best for them, then shouldn't we still teach them? For example, what if somebody were to say, well, it's unrealistic to tell teenagers and people under the drinking age not to drink alcohol because they're still going to do it anyways. So let's host safe drinking parties for them and teach them how to drive intoxicated in a really safe way so they don't get hurt, you know, rolling down the window and turning up the radio because it's unrealistic to expect them to do any other. We say, well, no, we should not be enabling dangerous and destructive behavior. And so I would say the same thing, that sexual activity among young people, among anyone who is unmarried, is dangerous and destructive. It leads to the spread of sexually transmitted diseases. And more importantly, to say to that, I would say to these young people, those who are not married, to appeal to their nobility, look, God has given you an amazing gift. The amazing gift to become one with someone else, to bond with them in a special way so that you're always sort of bonded to them. You've become one flesh forever. That you have this amazing ability to become one flesh with someone. And the sign of that is through this ability God gave you. He didn't have to, but he did. You can create a new human life. And so to think that we would treat this power that has been given to us just so willy-nilly to say, oh, it doesn't matter if you create a new human being and they're raised apart from their mother or father or they end up being aborted. It's unrealistic to say otherwise. Well, no, we should tell young people, those who are waiting till marriage, God gave you the ability, gave you this amazing sexual power, if you want to call it that. And he's also given you the willpower to be able to control it and to order it towards that which is true and good and beautiful. So I would say that it's important here to, one, talk about how there are many people who are abstaining. And then number two, to appeal to nobility, to say that what you have, your sexual feelings and the ability to create new human life, that is a great thing, and God has given it to you, but he's also given you the willpower and the ability to control it and find its ultimate good end in marriage. So that might be a way that I would go about it. For talking to young people, there's a great book by Greg Popcheck called The Birds and the Bees, Raising Holy Children. Cy, maybe you can find the exact title for that book. But Greg Popcheck, P-O-P-C-A-K, has wonderful stuff on child development. So I might recommend that book to you, Greg Popcheck. I think it's called The Birds and the Bees. You'll find something out there. But is that a helpful start, June?
Yeah, thank you. And I think it's good to say for young people that it's really dismissive of them to say that they don't have the willpower and they don't have the ability and to give up on them. It's, you know, just saying, okay, you're going to do this. You don't have the strength to do that. It's dismissive of them as people, which I think is a great point. Thank you so
much.
Yeah,
it's dismissive, and then it's also harmful because in thinking we're helping, we're enabling them to engage still. Even if you're using contraception, you're still engaging in destructive behaviors. STDs are still spread, even among people who use contraceptives. Contraceptives fail. Especially among teenagers. I mean, if you can't get a teenager to get out of bed at a regular time every day or to always do their homework, I really don't think you have a lot of bearing to get them to use contraceptives responsibly. Not that you even should, because it is guiding them towards intrinsically sinful and destructive behaviors for something so good and precious that's been given to them. So appealing to their nobility and pointing them towards a good thing God has given them, that sexual intimacy that's free from the fear of STDs, of pregnancy out of wedlock, of single motherhood, single fatherhood, or abortion, I think that's something that we should share with them. So hopefully that'll be helpful. And I'd also recommend the Chastity Project, run by our friend Jason Evert, other great resources on topics like that. So thanks for calling.
Thank you, June. The book is Beyond the Birds and the Bees, Raising Sexually Whole and Holy Kids. That is from Dr. Greg Popcheck. You can get that wherever books are sold. We go now to Don in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius Radio. Don, you are on with Trent Horn.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call. First off, I wanted to say I like listening to your program. I am a Protestant, however, and my question is, in the Catholic teaching, I have a hard time finding where someone gets saved or is what Jesus would call born again, a time in your life when you really accept Christ and the Holy Spirit enters you and you really become a true Christian. I was a Presbyterian, raised Presbyterian, and went through all the motions, but it wasn't until I was in my adult life that I really found the Lord, so to speak. And I don't really understand in the Catholic faith, and I have attended Mass. I dated a Christian or a Catholic gal for several years, and I don't see where that's any part of the program, and just kind of wanted to know your thoughts on that or maybe enlighten me onto that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's a good question, Don. People say, well, why don't Catholics use this terminology, born again? Have you been born again? And I think that the reason for this is that Protestants use this phrase in a different way than Catholics to talk about the same thing, which would be to be spiritually regenerated. So both Catholics and Protestants agree that we enter into our salvation by being spiritually regenerated, by becoming adopted children of God. I think where we disagree, although many Protestants would actually agree with Catholics on this point, I don't know necessarily if you would, given the way you're talking about being born again. Catholics would say that we're spiritually regenerated or we are born again when we are baptized. And I think there's strong scriptural support for this because there's really only two places where you can kind of get the translation to be born again out of scripture. One in the first letter of Peter, but more explicitly in John chapter 3 and John 3:5, where Jesus says, unless you are born of water, you must be born again, and then explains what that means is you must be born of water and spirit. If you're not born of water and spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is something that the early church unanimously agreed was a reference to baptism. So Catholic, to answer your question, Don, Catholics don't go around saying, have you been born again, to other Catholics, because usually most Catholics, I and other converts would be an exception, were baptized as infants. Now, that doesn't mean your salvation ends when you're baptized, you're born again. That Catholics, in differentiating with Protestants, would believe that salvation is a process where we grow and then come to understand faith. We make an act of faith as a child to believe in Jesus, receive him in the Eucharist, and then grow in charity and sanctification throughout our whole lives. So it's a difference in terminology, but Catholics firmly believe in being spiritually regenerated. We would connect that to baptism, though, and then later to making an act of faith that springs from the graces we received in baptism. Do you see where I'm going with this?
Well, I do. I would disagree that, you know, an infant child has no choice. And I mean, I think statistics show that people, they don't, their life doesn't change when they're baptized. And I would believe totally in an adult baptism where someone decides and makes that decision. And again, I don't really see in the Catholic Church where you can do that or where it's even really recommended,
Don,
or taught.
Well, Don, let's go back a little. You say statistics show baptism doesn't change people. Where are you drawing
that
from?
Well, what I mean is an infant being baptized and raised up, there's really the confirmation has to take place, whether it's in a Protestant church or a Catholic church. And, you know, even in those confirmation type settings, whether it's a first communion in the Catholic church or a confirmation in the Protestant church, statistics kind of show that those people don't stay in church. They leave the church. Their lives really haven't changed. And,
Don, I agree. Sure, Don, I agree with you that some people who are baptized later either don't accept the gift of faith or they accept it and then reject it. But wouldn't you agree, Don, that there are also many people who are baptized as adults or accept Jesus as an adult who later fall away? It's the same thing in the Protestant world, isn't it?
Oh, sure, definitely. And I'm not, it's not, really, that's not the debate. I guess the question is, I haven't seen the Catholic Church teaching any of this, that you really need to go deeper. It's pretty much, I think you get the power out of the Eucharist and the daily Mass.
Well, I think that's what's unfortunate. Yeah, Don, I think that really the Church does teach it, and the problem here, I think, is in language. That the Church would say, well, obviously you need, from the graces you've received in baptism, you've become a child of God. but you now have to have an encounter with Jesus, that those graces in baptism allow you, for example, to receive the Eucharist. And receiving the Eucharist isn't just some sign. That's the actual most intimate relationship you can have with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I really do think the Church does teach the need for faith and entering into a personal relationship with Christ. We're just using different language to talk about that. And I think that happens a lot between Catholics and Protestants.
Trent Horn is answering objections to the Catholic faith this hour on Catholic Answers Live. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm challenging you to take the 20 Answers Challenge. Catholic Answers 20 Answers series offers hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world. Here's how the challenge works. When you purchase the sampler of all 20 books in the series, we're going to knock the price in half. And we're challenging you to finish them all this Lent and Easter season. Then, we're going to take $10 from each set purchased and provide materials to our friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization so they can do what they do best, hit the streets and share the Catholic faith. That's $10 from every set you purchase going to help our fellow workers in the vineyard. You win, St. Paul Street Evangelization wins, the Catholic Church wins. That's a win-win-win. Together, we can be part of something great. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com to get your set and begin taking the 20 Answers Challenge today.
What did the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith, who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes, from biblical times through the 20th century, and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back. Hour one of Catholic Answers Live. I am your host, Cy Kellett. Our topic this hour, answering objections to the faith. The number, if you have an objection or if you have heard an objection you would like some help addressing, 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. Trent, I'm taking the 20 Answers Challenge. And here's what happens to me. So the 20 Answers Challenge is there are these 20 books called 20 Answers from Catholic Answers. And I start to go through them in preparing to take the 20 Answers Challenge. I'm going to read all 20 of them. And I find out you wrote 9 of them, Trent.
I did get a little carried away.
I'm going to be reading a lot of Trent Horn. The way the 20 Answers Challenge works is there's 20 books of the 20 Answers series at Catholic Answers. And if you buy them right now at Catholic.com or by calling 888-291-8000, you get the whole set for half price, but that's not the end of it. Then $10 from that goes to our good friends at St. Paul Street Evangelization to do the work they do, sharing the Catholic faith out in the world and on the street, literally. And then some of us are going to, you know, we'll get together on social media or whatnot, and we're going to, before the last day of the Easter season, which is June 4th, we're going to have all 20 Answers books done, which means I'm going to be reading a thick pile of Trent Horn books right there.
And other very good authors.
Yeah, fantastic authors. Jim Blackburn's got a few, Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, a whole bunch of – and answering all kinds of questions like how do you answer a Jehovah's Witness, or what does the Catholic Church believe about the Bible or the Eucharist or God, or is Jesus real, or what do we believe about the real Jesus? 888-291-8000 is the number if you want to take the challenge. Get all 20 for half price, and $10 of that will go to St. Paul Street Evangelization. You can also go to Catholic.com and buy them there. Our topic this hour, answering objections to the faith. We go now to Desiree, listening in Wichita, Kansas on 1360. Desiree, you are on with Trent Horn.
Hi, yes. my question is concerning baptism. I heard that the Catholic Church sprinkles, and when the Bible clearly talks about baptism, which is submerging, so I was wondering why you guys do baptism, which I heard earlier you were talking about, you know, is an outward expression of an inward faith. Why do you sprinkle and not a submersion?
Okay. Number one, I would say the Bible never uses the phrase or describes baptism as an outward expression of inward faith. That's actually not in Scripture. When the Bible talks about baptism, it talks about how baptism is necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven or to have sins washed away, to be saved, or to have the forgiveness of sins. And we see this in verses like John 3:5. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, or Acts 22, when Ananias tells Paul to rise up and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That baptism is not merely a sign to others we are Christians. It actually takes away sin. Number two, I would say that the Bible actually, once again, the Bible never says how we are to baptize. There's no explicit description in Scripture that says, you are to baptize this way. We are given the baptismal formula, or at least a strong clue of what the baptismal formula is in Matthew 28, when Jesus says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Bible never actually says anywhere, this is how you ought to baptize, or you ought to baptize in submersion. Desiree, is there a passage you are thinking of that says we must submerge people, or you just think that's the reason because of what the word baptism means?
Well, both in that too. If you look at the Greek and Hebrew, you know, looking at the Greek and Hebrew meaning of the words, and just Jesus' example of saying when he, you know, comes up from the water, you know, and that was just my interpretation of baptism. It's just, you know, the water itself does not cleanse away your sins. You know, it's your relationship with Jesus Christ and, you know, beat into the things that he says. But, yeah, that was just my example of Christ, of them baptizing them in the water and what the word actually means. Mm-hmm. I don't get where the idea of sprinkling comes from. It, like, in just realistically, if you're, you know, speaking literally to wash away something, you can't wash away anything by sprinkling. You know, if you wash a car, you have to, you know, get it in water. So I was just wondering where the idea of sprinkling comes from.
Well, actually, let me bring up 1 Peter 3:21, because it's interesting that you brought up the point. Well, you'd have to fully immerse yourself to, quote, wash away your sins. But obviously, sins are not a visible object. It's not like, you know, if you gossip or you commit a sin, you look down and see like this black spot on your arm, like, oh, there it is. You know, I need Jesus to wash that away. Sins are real things that affect our souls, but they're not material in nature. So I think actually Peter is thinking of this a little bit in 1 Peter 3:21. He says baptism, which corresponds to the salvation Noah had through the ark and water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not that baptism, literally, the water takes away sin. The water is the means by which God's grace is transmitted to us and takes away sin. So I would say that there is an example, yes, of Jesus being submerged, but it doesn't follow that just because Jesus was baptized in a certain way that everyone has to be baptized in that same way. We see, for example, that the apostles, after Peter's said you should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, so once again, there's the connection that baptism forgives sins in Acts 2:38. It says that 3,000 people were baptized, and this is in Jerusalem. I don't think they were going to immerse everybody. There's no large water source to do that. Desiree, I'd also ask you a personal question, not a personal question, but a hypothetical, because the Bible doesn't say you ought to baptize in this way or not. Suppose you were in a foreign country with a friend who is not Christian, and you're thrown in jail and on trumped-up charges, and you're going to be executed. It's like you're in your jail cells, and your friend who's not Christian because of all of this and you witness to him, he says, you know, I believe in Jesus. I want to be a Christian and I want to be baptized. And before they take you away to be executed, all you have with you is a little cup of water, you know, that the soldiers gave you, the guards give you to drink. Would you pour that cup of water on his head to baptize him before, you know, you guys are taken away?
No, and I understand, just like the thief on the cross, he wasn't able to be baptized. But I guess I was just saying, if the means are there, you know, wouldn't it be best to do it the way that we can? Or like the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized at all. You could say then, you know, Jesus would have, you know, said then someone sprinkle some water on him or something. You know, I was just saying, if we have the means, shouldn't we do it the way Christ meant, you know, in studying the Bible and looking at each word? Not saying you have to, yeah. Like someone that's in a wheelchair, I know they can't get in the water.
Right. So if you think about it then, or people who are disabled, that if you were to submerge them, that could cause great physical harm to them. So you admit there are exceptions.
Yes. But okay. Do you sprinkle everyone or do you do exceptions too?
Well, a lot of baptisms that I've been to, I've seen some where these are typically infants. Some are sprinkled, but I think most infant baptisms that I've been to, as well as adult baptisms, there are baptisms, the water is poured over the head. So I would say that either sprinkling, pouring, or full immersion, it's all valid as long as you're using the correct form, the correct words, and you're using water. So let me make 2 points before we have to go to a break here. First, I would say that the Bible does not say this is how you should baptize. Would you, because you've only, Desiree, shown me, well, Jesus was baptized in this way, but would you agree there's nowhere in the Bible where it says you have to baptize this way?
As far as I know, no.
Okay. So I would say that as Catholics, we believe that this teaching, how we ought to baptize, it was actually communicated not through scripture, through the word of God in writing, but through tradition, which is the word of God that was passed on orally from the apostles to their successors. And early evidence of this would come from a document called the Didache. So I would say, well, if Jesus taught you ought to be immersed in baptism, we would expect that the manuals that Christians used in the first century, these are the first people, the successors of the apostles, it would reflect that, but actually they don't. The very early Christians did not believe you had to immerse people. And so in this manual called the Didache, which means the teaching of the 12, so the teaching of the apostles that was popular with early Christians, in chapter 7, it talks actually about baptism. And it says, if you know, do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that. But what the Bible doesn't say is how. It says you should use living water, which would be running water, like immersed in a stream or a lake. If you don't have that, though, it says you can pour out water onto the head in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I would say, just to put forward the Catholic position for you to think about, number one, Scripture never says specifically, here's how you ought to baptize. That there are cases where large numbers of people were baptized that it's highly unlikely that they were immersed. And if someone's going to say, you have to do it a certain way, I need to see from Scripture or from tradition that that was taught. And it's not taught in Scripture, but it is taught in the early history of the Church. So I'd recommend, if you'd like to learn more about this subject, there's a great tract on our website at catholic.com. It's called Baptism Immersion Only? So go to our website, catholic.com, and search baptism immersion, and you can read a full tract on that question. And I think that'll provide you even more to ruminate on that. So hopefully that'll be helpful.
Thank you so much, Desiree. Our topic this hour, answering objections to the faith. Trent Horn is taking your calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. For those of you who are watching on Facebook Live, YouTube Live, or Periscope, we welcome you as well. And we're happy to take your questions there, or just give us a call, 888-318-7884. Trent, more calls on answering objections to the faith when we come back.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Trent today on Catholic Answers Live.
Today, our faith is under attack like never before. Skeptics of all stripes are trying to undermine the very basis of our faith. the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Some critics argue that Jesus never even existed, and they've influenced tens of millions of people today. Others have argued that we shouldn't trust the canonical Gospels because there were dozens of other Gospels in the early church. And many more have claimed that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written long after the ministry of Christ, and that the evangelist felt free to simply invent stories and sayings of Jesus to suit their own goals. No wonder so many people today doubt their faith or have lost it altogether. The good news is that there are answers to each and every one of these charges. That's why Catholic Answers Studios has just released a new DVD by Jimmy Akin titled Why You Can Trust the Gospels. It's a powerful presentation in which Jimmy takes on the skeptics and refutes them point by point, revealing how evidence from non-Christian sources and even tiny details in the Gospels that you've never noticed all show how the Gospels are true and accurate records of what our Savior said and did. To make your donation and get a free copy of Jimmy Akin's new DVD, Why You Can Trust the Gospels, visit Catholic.com and click the Why You Can Trust the Gospels banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Why You Can Trust the Gospels banner at Catholic.com, or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest this hour, Trent Horn, taking your questions on answering objections to the Catholic faith. Maybe you've heard an objection that you're struggling with, or someone in the family is. Trent's happy to address those objections. There are many. There's no shortage of objections to the Catholic faith, but we're very blessed that there's also answers to those objections. We go now to Muriel in Crescent City, California, listening on 1400 Immaculate Heart Radio. Muriel, you're on with Trent Horn.
Hi. My daughter doesn't believe in purgatory. She thinks it's not in Scripture anywhere. She's all into Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I believe in purgatory, but I have a hard time telling her about it. I was wondering if it is in Scripture anywhere about purgatory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think to talk about this, Muriel, we have to put a few things out there with everyone. Number one, I think it's important that if you're going to talk with your daughter about what we should believe as Christians, that when someone says, well, I'm only going to believe this if the Bible teaches it, that's assuming that everything we believe as Christians is found in the Bible or the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. So I think it's fair to ask, well, why do you think that everything we will believe in as Christians is going to be found in the Bible? For example, the table of contents for the Bible, to know which books of the ancient world are inspired and which aren't, is not found in Scripture. It's not clearly and explicitly taught in Scripture that general revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle. There are certainly clues to this, but I wouldn't say that it is explicitly taught in Scripture. So there's many things that Christians believe that aren't explicitly taught in the Bible. So I think we could start there saying, well, why do you think that what we believe as Catholics is going to be found in this way? Number two, I would probably ask your daughter, well, you would agree that you and I, we're sinners. Even though we are saved and we believe in Jesus, I'm Catholic, you're Protestant, we still sin. I mean, that's very clear. The first letter of John says, he who says he is without sin is a liar. So if we still sin, even though we have been saved, we've been justified, then something must happen, and we'll be sinners until we die. Something must happen then after death to cause us to no longer be sinners. In fact, Revelation 21:27 says that nothing unclean shall enter heaven. So I like sometimes making this logical argument. Wouldn't you agree God needs to do something to us after death, that if we're not detached from sin in this life, that at the moment of death, if we're not perfectly detached from sin, if we're still attached to it in certain ways, then we are going to have to be purged of that. It's going to have to be taken away, purged, aka purgatory, after death. So that's just a logical argument that I might make based on Revelation 21:27. And to show that there's biblical evidence that people will be tested and that they will be purified of sins or inferior works, inferior things they've done in this life, probably will be found in 1 Corinthians 3:15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. And there, if you look at what Paul is saying, he's talking about ministers like himself who have built a foundation, they're building up people, and this could refer either to their own works, like their preaching and teaching, or even the people themselves they ministered to. What he says is that if anyone builds on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, he'll build with gold, silver, stones, wood, hay, or straw. So superior building methods or inferior. And what Paul says is that at the day, which means the day of judgment or after death, these works will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And any man who's built on that foundation, if his work is burned up, if he built with straw or hay, so if he was prideful or slothful in his presentation of the faith, if you were a Christian who lived a life that was irreverent, that you committed sins with abandon, but you didn't commit a mortal sin, then your works would be burned up. It says you will suffer loss, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So what's talking about here is that a person is tested, not just his works, but he himself, that look at these inferior, sinful things you've done. I think it makes perfect sense to say we're talking about sins, not just mistakes, and that they're revealed with fire, which Scripture routinely talks about in a purifying way, especially when it comes to metals and building materials. And it says the person will suffer loss. What would that be? Well, that would be the loss of being purged of these sinful desires in purgatory. So I would recommend that if you want to go deeper into that subject, so two passages I mentioned are Revelation 21:27, how we have to be cleansed of sin one way or another, and 1 Corinthians 3:15, making a more explicit reference to this. I think both are good pieces of biblical evidence for purgatory. So I'd recommend, though, if you want to go deeper, you can go to Catholic.com and search the most popular search term on Catholic.com, which is purgatory. And we have lots of great articles and videos on that to help you go deeper into this important doctrine of the faith. So there's a lot to put out there, but do you think that'll be helpful in your conversations with your daughter?
Yes, thank you very much.
Okay, great.
Thank you, Muriel. We go now to Tom in Radford, Virginia, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. Tom, you are on with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call. I had a conversation with a non-Catholic friend recently, and we were talking about the beginnings of the Catholic Church. And I happened to mention that Peter was crucified upside down, and then realized that I don't know, I've heard that, but is that a scriptural statement, or is that something that we've learned in the first century early church, or how is that supported?
Yeah. Well, the evidence that St. Peter was martyred for the faith is very strong. One, we find, I believe, an allusion to this in John chapter 21, where Jesus says, at some point, someone will stretch out your arms and take you where you do not want to go, as an allusion or a prophecy to Peter's own death, that the kind of death, you know, this is the kind of death that he would suffer from. I mean, I think that there's evidence there in John 21. Also, if you look in church history, just for Peter's martyrdom, we find in the letters of Polycarp and in the letter of Clement, or Pope Clement, who is the third successor of Peter, that Clement talks about the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul. That would have been at the very end. Now, people disagree a little bit about the date, but conservatively, it would have been at the end of the first century when Clement wrote his letter to the Corinthians, and he talks about the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. So from a historical perspective, this is someone who tradition says was ordained by Peter himself. This is someone who was probably connected to the apostles. May, you know, tradition says Peter ordained him. There's no implausibility in saying that Clement knew the apostles themselves. So we've got very early evidence for Peter's martyrdom for the faith. The detail that he was crucified upside down does come later. I believe the earliest reference for that is in the Acts of Peter. It's an apocryphal work dated to the end of the second century. And the first church father or ecclesial writer to mention this tradition, I believe, was Origen in the early third century. Either way, I think it's still a quite plausible historical detail. Roman soldiers were often very sadistic, and you know they're crucifying people left and right. They probably wouldn't mind if someone wants to request a different way of doing things. Well, that breaks up the monotony of my job. So there, the sources that we're looking at within 130 years of the event or 200 years of the event for this detail, I still think that's pretty good, given in the ancient world, some historical details we have for specific events in history may have been recorded centuries, 4 or 5 centuries later. So that's where we look. Now, the church does not define that, yes, Peter died in this way, but it is considered a tradition and a reliable one at that from these early accounts like the Acts of Peter or the Witness of Origen. So is that a helpful response to that issue?
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
Okay, great.
Thank you. I think we've got time. We can go to Nick in St. Paul, Minnesota, listening on or watching us on YouTube Live. Nick, you're on with Trent Horn.
Hi. Yeah, so I have a roommate who is a Baptist, and recently I heard about your debate with James White, and so he believes in the eternal security of the believer. However, he ended up not wanting to watch it because James White is Calvinist, and he doesn't really believe in free will. So he was wondering how you would present it to someone who does believe in free will, but also believes in eternal security of the believer.
Very good question. This is really fun to dive into. So your friend believes in eternal security, but he doesn't believe in the other points of Calvinism, like the denial of free will or the limited atonement. So he doesn't believe, identify as a Calvinist, but he believes in eternal security.
Right. He doesn't really believe in, cause we have some friends who are Calvinists, and yeah, he really, we both agree on this, actually, the limited atonement and the lack of free will. So those are some places where we agree.
Yeah, he rejects those just as you reject those. That's interesting. His beliefs sound very similar to Norm Geisler. Norman Geisler is a well-known evangelical philosopher, theologian, and apologist. And he, I think, he calls himself a moderate Calvinist. But he denies those things, too. He only believes in the doctrine of eternal security or that you can't fall away from the faith. And so that's interesting. He didn't want to see how James White would defend the view, because I would agree White defends it in the debate, defended it in a very different way from how someone like Norm Geisler would defend it. And I think White actually he makes an interesting point, though I don't think it's not conclusive for his argument. White would disagree with someone like Geisler, and because White says, look, if you can get yourself into a relationship with Christ, you can get yourself out of it. If you have free will to choose Christ, and I think there's the kernel of truth there in White's objection, why would you suddenly lose your freedom to be able to reject Christ? If you can freely choose him, why can't you reject him? So I would still point him to the passages I brought up in the debate, especially Romans 11:22, John 15:2. Hebrews 10:29 and Galatians 5:4. So even if he doesn't watch the debate, you can watch the debate and just take from my opening statement and present those scripture verses that I think very clearly show that we can reject Christ just as Adam rejected God in the Garden of Eden. So I'd recommend that. And then also our website at Catholic.com has good resources on that question.
Thank you, Nick. Thank you very much, Trent Horn. That was a fun hour of answering objections to the Catholic faith. Next hour, Dr. Ray Guarendi is here. Many of our listeners will be familiar with Dr. Ray's work. The Doctor is in. We're going to talk with him about the emotion of anger and other strong emotions. What does the church teach about that? And how you maybe can get some help knowing what God expects when you have those emotions. We'll be right back with Dr. Ray Guarendi.